How's everyone today? Happy Thanksgiving. We have all people have much to be thankful for. And I'm hoping that by the end of this message, your thankfulness will be quite evident, because it's going to be a very simple gospel message out of the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't, we have Bibles placed at the end in the middle of the pews, the ESV Bibles, and you can just turn to Luke 18 if you need help finding it. There are indexes at the front, or indices, I guess you would say. I'm not very good with plural and X's. It's verses 9 to 14, a portion of the scripture that many of us are familiar with, and it's a good thing to be familiar with this. The more I share the gospel with people, the more I fall in love with it, and the more I love this old story. It's so simple and so true. And people need to hear this over and over, as do I and you. So let's read it. Luke 18, this is God's word. And that's a very simple message. Hopefully we'll get you out at a decent time so you can gather together and give thanks in every circumstance, always to God our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit according to Ephesians 5. But let's read this text. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself be exalted. Let's just pray, not as a mere formality, but as asking God to do what only He can do, so that when He does it, He alone might get the glory. Father, we come to You in the name of Christ. Lord, we thank You that He has become for us not only our Savior, but our great High Priest. As Tony said, whoever lives to make intercession for the saints. Holy Spirit, we would pray now that You would come in Your fullness, come in Your power and in Your might, and that You would do what only You can do, and that is give spiritual life, Lord, to the dead. Lord, that You would give light to the blind, hearing to the deaf. Father, that You would give hope to the hopeless, that You would give encouragement, Lord, to those who are cast down. Father, we pray that You would pull any of those who are in this miry bog, that You would pull them out and You would set them on the rock of Christ. Father, may we just delight in so great a salvation. We thank You that You make the gospel so simple, Lord, that even our children can understand it and can respond. And Lord, we are praying for our children this morning, whether young or old, those who do not know You, God, we pray, would You grant them repentance? Would You grant them sorrow over their sin? But Lord, even more than that, Lord, we pray that You would grant them the grace to look on Christ and live. So Father, come. In the power of the Holy Spirit, come. Show us Christ, Lord, we ask. In His name, amen. I'm always at a loss for titles of a sermon. I was going to originally call it God Loves to Save Bad People, or you could entitle it The Kind of People God Saves, or you can just entitle it Luke 18, 9-14. It doesn't really matter. I'm not concerned if you leave with the title. I'm more concerned if you leave with the truth that is contained in this passage. Now, if you were to read through Luke, you realize that it's the gospel of great reversals. That it's quite a shocking gospel account of the life, the ministry, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I've been reading through Luke and Acts, I've begun to notice that Luke likes to use words like astonish or astonishment or amazed. And I hope that we again would be astonished at this old story that you've heard so many times. As a danger that we're not shocked at this message the way the original hearers would have been shocked. We're going to see that the audience are a bunch of self-righteous people, and Jesus sometimes has what you call a shock and awe ministry, that he wants to shock them out of their complacency, out of their religiosity. And sometimes we get so familiar with the gospel we forget how shockingly amazing the gospel of grace is. We forget that grace is amazing. The grace is glorious. So you would look at the very beginning of Mary's Magnificat, which we often just read around Christmas time. But listen to her words. And I hope that as I read them, you're going to see how much of Luke's gospel, and in particular this portion in Luke's gospel in Luke 18, applies to this beautiful parable. God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Those are words that we see in the lesson. He humbles those who exalt themselves. And those who humble themselves, he exalts. God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away hungry. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to Abraham and his offspring forever. I love how the Bible works. This is sort of what you call foreshadowing of what we're going to see so often in the Gospel of Luke. Is that God doesn't save good people or mighty people. He doesn't save people who got it all together. God saves broken people who have everything falling apart, who have nothing in themselves that would ever commend themselves to God. People like tax collectors that Luke mentions repeatedly. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 15, chapter 18, chapter 19. Tax collectors are oft repeated by Luke. Because if you understand, in that time, tax collectors were the worst, the most vile of sinners. They were the traitors to the Jewish nation. If anyone couldn't be saved, it was tax collectors. And Jesus reminds us of the great reversal. If anyone can be saved, it is tax collectors. Not the mighty, not the religious, not the noble, but those who recognize their bankruptcy and fall upon God, crying out for grace and mercy to help in time of need. We either look into most religions or ask their religious leaders what their good news is and who God saves. Inevitably, their answer will be good people who do good things, or religious people who do religious things. And if you don't believe that, we don't put it in the announcements anymore, but we go out every Saturday and we share the gospel with people downtown. When I ask people to tell me their good news, we met two Muslims yesterday. The week before, we met a Jewish guy. We meet tons of Catholics. We met some natives yesterday, telling us how they sweat themselves out to purify themselves. Inevitably, their answer is the same. All false religions, all man-made religions, all idolatrous religions basically purport this premise. God accepts you because of what you do. I was reading it this morning. I was reading about one of the Muslim ceremonies. It's called, they sacrifice at the very end of their gathering when they make their pilgrimage to Mecca at the very end. It's called Eis al-Adha. And what they do is they sacrifice all of these animals, sort of trying to re-portray the story of Ibrahim. And they think that as they sacrifice to God, that he's going to accept them. Not the blood of the animals, but he's going to accept these Muslims because of their piety. You can read that. It's in their surah. That they're not even banking on a sacrifice, but they're banking on their piety and offering a sacrifice. Talk with anybody whom does your God save? He saves good people who do good things. Or he saves religious people who do bad things. But as we were sharing the gospel with a guy named Mark yesterday, who is a recovering alcoholic and a recovering crackhead, I said, if you're a sinner, Mark, I've got good news for you. Are you a sinner? He says, well, I used to be. I said, well, then I have no good news for you. I said, but have you ever stolen? Yeah. Have you ever blasphemed? Yeah. You ever lusted in your heart? Yeah. Are you a sinner? Yeah, I guess I am. I said, okay, good, I can talk to you. I've got good news for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, there's good news for you. If you're not a sinner, you might as well leave. Because God saves those who are of humble estate. If you've got it all together, you don't need Christ. If your world is falling apart, Christ has come for people like you. Christ is the great reversal of false religion. It's not the good people. It's the bad people who recognize they have no goodness and cry out for the goodness of God in Christ, whom God saves. If you're not saved here this morning, all I can pray is that you would see a God of grace and a God of mercy, and you would recognize that He delights in showing mercy to sinners like you, and that you would so mourn over your sin and beat your breast and cry out for mercy. And the God of all mercy, He will save you. What's our memory verse? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He's a Savior. His goodness and His loving kindness for mankind, it's appeared. He saved us. Not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. It's a good, it's a beautiful, and it's a glorious word. So I have 3 points this morning. They're not all equally lengthy, so don't get too excited when the first point is only like 2 minutes. The first is the audience. The second is the parable. The second is the truth that Jesus is teaching. Okay, so let's look firstly then at the audience. Look in chapter 17, verse 20. We're going to see whom Jesus is talking to and what He's ultimately talking about. In my Bible, I've got a little subheading. It's not inspired, but it's helpful. And it says here, the coming of the kingdom. And so Jesus, He's marching since Luke 9. He's marching to Zion. He's marching to Jerusalem. He set His face like a flint, for He has some great work to do there. So much so that the people are astonished with the resolve of this Messiah. But in verse 20 of chapter 17 it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God come, He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And so Jesus, in chapter 17, and in chapter 18, and in chapter 19, before He arrives in Jerusalem, He's going to remind us what the kingdom is like and who enters into the kingdom. The kingdom is for like widows. In Luke 18, 1 to 8. Widows who trust in the justice and the mercy of God. It's for people who entrust themselves wholeheartedly to God in His mercy and justice. But it's also for Pharisees, or for tax collectors. It's not for Pharisees, and it's not for rich young rulers. If you were to keep reading, say my preaching bores you to death, just keep reading the Bible. I'll be excited about that. But it's not for rich rulers. It's for people like tax collectors and little children and vile sinners like Zacchaeus in chapter 19. It's the great reversal. Who should be saved? Religious people who do religious things and good people that do good things. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God saves bad people who can do nothing good, who trust only in the good one, Jesus Christ. So the audience is primarily Pharisees, with Jesus' disciples obviously included. The devoutly religious Pharisees. If you would ask most people in Jesus' time, who were the people who had it going on? Pharisees. They dressed differently, they talked differently, they were addressed differently, they lived differently. This is who it's for. It's for religious people. Lethbridge is full of religious people. You might be thinking, well, I'm saved. This parable's not for me. If you love sinners, this parable is for you. Recount to them Luke 18 and remind them who the gospel is for. I love this passage. One, because it's God's word. Two, because it's so practical and relevant as an evangelist. The audience is for Pharisees. But look in chapter 18, verse 9. He modifies these religious people. To some who had trusted in themselves. This parable is for those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. It's for religious people who think that God accepts them because they're good. It's also for those who treat others with contempt. I wish all of you could learn Greek New Testament, but the two are inseparable in the Greek. Those who trust in themselves that they are righteous are those who look upon others with contempt and derision. If you look down upon others, you're trusting in yourself that you are righteous. You have forgotten the gospel. If you're a proud, arrogant, haughty, derisive person who castigates others who aren't as good as you, you're believing a false gospel. We talked about it in Galatians this morning. If you realize what the gospel is, you will be a humble person. You will be humble. And your heart will be broken over your sin and the sin of others. So the audience, very simply, verse 9. Those who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And they treat others with contempt. Second, what is the parable? This is the meat of the sermon. The audience is for self-righteous Pharisees who trust themselves and who hate others. But the parable, it's very simple. Jesus has a 2-2-2 analogy. Two men, two prayers, two outcomes. It's very simple. We have a Pharisee and a publican. We have a man who is very religious and we have a man who is not very religious. We have two men offering two prayers. And we have two men who leave with eternally different outcomes. And the first thing I want to remind you of is this. That there is a great difference between the saved and the lost. And it's not always outward, but it's inward. Two men at the same place, at the same time, outwardly doing the same thing. One is saved, one is lost. What is the difference? It's not external. The difference is internal. So Matthew Henry says this. I think it's very relevant. Note, among the worshippers of God in the visible church, there is a mixture of good and bad. Of some that are accepted of God and some that are not. And so it has been ever since Cain and Abel brought their offering to the same altar. There are some people here this morning who have carried their Bibles in, who have sung the same lyrics I have sung, who will leave here condemned. That's a scary thing, isn't it? There are people who go to church and they mingle with believers. I read it in Hebrews 6. The same rain of the gospel falls upon them. The same spirit at work in one is not at work in the other. The same one who's talking about being gospel-centered has never believed that gospel. It's a scary thing. And we should be a church that cries out to God that we would not be content in mere externalities or in religious talk. This Pharisee's prayer, it sounded a lot better and it was rejected by God. Don't be enamored and impressed with orators. They might not be saved. The proud self-righteous come and they demand God to hear their prayer. The humble self-abasing simply desire that God would hear their prayer. The Pharisee came to the temple to be seen by others. The publican came to the temple to be saved by God. The Pharisee came to make his appearance before others. The publican came to make his request before God. You see the difference? It's not enough to go to the temple. It's not enough to pray to the temple. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "But when my people who are called by my name humble themselves." Proverbs 15, Proverbs 21, they say that those who can offer a sacrifice and it's an abomination to God, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. I pray that you're not a Pharisee in our midst this morning, thinking that God will hear you because of your eloquence or because of your right theology. Your right theology will not save you. God did not send theology into the world to die for you. He sent Christ into the world to die for you. There are many people with a right theology who have a wrong heart. And I hope that you will understand that God loves to save bad people. That God takes all false religion and He turns it on His head on this, what we call great reversal. The audience, self-righteous people. The parable consists of two men with two prayers who leave with two outcomes. The first is a Pharisee. If you've read anything of the Bible, you knew that they were the people that the common people turned towards. They were the people who had all the answers. They were the people, if anyone were to say who is going to heaven, it would be the Pharisee. And yet as you read over and over and over and over, like Matthew 23, is the Pharisees whom Jesus has the most stringent rebukes for. The other is what you would call a publican in the King James or the regular translations, a tax collector. The tax collectors were Jewish nationals who had become traitors to the state. Because basically what had happened in that time is that Jew was overrun by the Romans in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. And the Jews were longing for Messiah to come. And the Jews hated their oppressors, whether they were in Assyria or Babylon or back in the Promised Land with the Romans ruling. They hated the Romans. But even more than their hatred and contempt for the Romans, they reserved a greater hatred and contempt for what we call tax collectors. They were like subcontractors. The Romans exacted taxes upon the Jews to sort of keep them at bay and to quench or quell any rebellions. And so they would basically rob the Jews. And since they couldn't hire enough of their own, they subcontracted out to Jewish people who loved money as their God. It's hard for us in Canada. We pride ourselves in not being proud of our nationality. But I was trying to think of what this could sort of be likened to. I don't know if anyone has known people from South Korea. But there's an animosity between South Korea and North Korea. Or perhaps imagine if you were living in Iraq and Americans came in and they took over Iraq and Americans were exacting tax of you because you're Muslim and some of your Muslim friends now were working for the infidels, taking your money and giving your money to the infidels. What kind of hatred would a Muslim have for such a traitor? I think it would be the same kind of hatred and animosity that a pious Jew would have towards a tax collector. He would not even look at them. The only words spoken to tax collectors were curses and imprecatory psalms. They were the scum and the vile filth of the earth. If you read through Luke, the tax collectors are always associated with the harlots or the prostitutes. They're the dredge of society. So you've got one that's a celebrity, as it were, in the eyes of the Jews, and one who's the scum, the refuse of the earth. This is going to shock and astonish you. Who leaves justified? Greatly religious man, rejected. A virtual pagan, accepted. Interesting. Not only do we have two different men, we have two different prayers. Notice that one's prayer is quite lengthy and full of religious jargon. The other's is quite simple. Don't be enamored at a fancy long prayer. I love Charles Spurgeon. He says, the greatest definition of a prayer is one that can only be defined as this, a cry. Read the Psalms. Give ear to my words, O God. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King, for to you do I pray. In the morning you hear my voice, O Lord. In the morning I lay a sacrifice before you and wait. David's not showing off before God. A sinner can't do that. When I'm more aware of you, I'm more thinking about an awesome prayer. When I'm aware of God, I don't care how fancy my words are. Two different men, two different prayers. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself. So we might even say two different men with two different prayers, but even two different postures. I've always read this parable, and I thought, you know, the temple, was just empty at this time. And there's just two people in the temple. That's not what's going on here. There were two times of prayers. We read through the book of Acts. They went up at the time of prayer. It's either at 9 in the morning or at 3 in the afternoon. In the book of Acts, we have two accounts. One's 9 in the morning. These men aren't drunk. It's 9. And the other, it's at 3 p.m. It's the hour of prayer. And so what religious Jews would do is daily they would have a sacrifice at the temple. The temple is the place where atonement is made. So in front of all these people, basically what they would be enacting is redemption. Is that this holy God is willing to forgive His people through atoning sacrifice, through substitutionary sacrifice. The priest would come and he would remind the people that when they brought a sinless sacrifice and the hand was laid upon that and its throat was slit and it was bled on the altar, it was killed on the altar. They're understanding that we come to God through sacrifice. And after the sacrifice was made at the temple, incense was made, reminding that, that prayer is not heard apart from sacrifice. And so it's not just the Pharisee, but there's scores of Pharisees. And there's not just one tax collector, but there's scores of regular riffraff, if you will, who have come to be heard by God. I want to paint the picture for you. It's not just one Pharisee, and it's not just one publican. You've got a Pharisee and a tax collector. You've got the high priest and the priest, the Levites. You've got all kinds of people. There's all kinds of noise going on. There's the smell of blood in the air. It's mingled with the smell of incense. You hear people crying out. You hear people praying. And God is not accepting all of the prayers. It's chaos going on. And out of this chaos, Jesus pulls out two men. And He shows us what salvation looks like. And He shows us who are in and who are not in. Who is the kingdom for, chapter 17? It's for people like the widows who bank their hope on this just judge. It's for these tax collectors and these children and these Matthews who turn from all of their apparent righteousness and fling themselves upon this sacrifice of God who offers mercy to the humble. Two different men, two different postures. One standing up to be seen by all. Do not think for a moment that because I pray in front of this microphone for 5 minutes, I'm heard any more than you who are sitting in the back crying out silently for God to save your children whom He brought to church. God doesn't see me any more than He sees you if we both come to Him in Christ. The Pharisee, like it says in Matthew 6, he stood up. Sometimes on a street corner, sometimes in the temple, he stood up and he's seen by all except God. The posture of the publican, he's standing all right, but he's standing at the back. No religious ceremony, no religious show, not putting on a show. God doesn't accept my show. Two different men, two different postures, two different prayers. Look at the Pharisee's prayer. He stands by himself, but in the Greek it's kind of tricky. Literally it says, it says that he prayed to himself. He stood by himself, but he prayed to himself. It means both. You'll have that in your footnote if you have a good Bible. It can also mean that he prayed to himself thusly. He stood by himself for others to see. He prayed to himself for others to hear. It's interesting. He's not praying to God. He's using the name of God. But he's addressing himself. You ever done that? I have. To my shame, and I'm thankful for mercy and grace to help in time of need. But don't be tricked that the man whom everybody adores, the man who knows all the answers, the man who has memorized a ton of scripture, the man who has all the religious answers, he's done so not for the glory of God, but for the glory of himself. Do not think because you open your mouth that God is going to hear you. You know the sacrifice that God accepts in Psalm 51? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This man is not broken over his sin. He's proud over his achievements. So we can say this way, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed to himself thus. The God, literally in the Greek. So he's got good theology. He's not praying to the Samaritan God. He's not praying to the gods of the Romans. He's praying, or at least addressing, we'll say, the right God. Magic Theos, Ha Theos, the God. The true God. But after he mentions God's name as a mere formality, this prayer has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with himself. God, I wish I could imitate his voice, but I can't. I've been in some churches where people alter their prayer voices. That doesn't impress God. You don't have to slow it down. You don't have to sing. Just pray from your heart, for goodness sake. So here's a prayer that God rejects. It hits the ceiling of the temple and falls to the ground. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That's not a good start to a prayer, by the way. I thank you that I am not like other men. Not an extortioner. Not unjust. Not an adulterer. And try to picture the scene. So here's this Pharisee. And he's got a little crowd. It's almost like he's street preaching himself. And everyone's hanging on his words and looking to him as a model of righteousness. And as he's praying, he's interrupted by wailing and by a beating of the breast. I can't do it hard enough to interrupt him. But he's praying and he's parading himself in front of others. And he's like, what's this I hear? I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not like that publican. It's interesting. The Pharisee interrupts this pious prayer with his repentance. That's great. I just think that's beautifully ironic. He's parading himself and he's probably frustrated. Who's this Pharisee to interrupt my prayer? I'm not like him. First he brags of what he is not. And then he brags of what he is. This is what I don't do. This is what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. If you were to study the Old Testament, there was only one required fast of the Jews. One annual fast. And it had to do with the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Anything else was over and above. I fast twice a week. Not just once a year. I fast twice a week. And they usually fast on Mondays and Thursdays for all kinds of extra-biblical religious reasons. That's when Moses went up and came down from the mount. Some people thought, oh, that's when it's equidistant from the Sabbath. But likely, as MacArthur said, it's when most people gathered. It's like when you go to the mall on the busiest days. Most people are going to be there on Monday and Thursday. I'm going to fast. I'm going to make my face really sad looking, and I'm going to let everybody know. So I fast twice a week. God, you ask for once a year? I give it to you at least 104 times a year. At least. Not only does he fast twice a week, he gives tithes on all he gets. You want mint, tithe, cumin, just a little, you know, throw a little bit of herbs in the offering plate. He's going over and above. Surely God would have to accept him for that. Two different men, two different postures, two different prayers. He's boasting in what he's not, and then he boasts in what he is. Look at the different prayer, though, in verse 13. It's a little shorter. I forget, I counted the Greek words. It's a lot shorter. I'll just say that. But the tax collector, standing far off. They're both standing. He's standing far off. He would not even lift up his eyes. It's very emphatic in the Greek, which Lazar is looking at right now. Sorry, I shouldn't have done that. But he was not willing, over and over and over. It's not just, okay, well look, the whole time, he's just preoccupied with his unworthiness to even look up to heaven. Not only was he not willing to look up to heaven, but literally he was beating his breast. Over and over and over. His eyes wouldn't look up and his fist wouldn't stop striking his chest. Those are signs of remorse over sin. This Pharisee had no remorse over sin. He was too caught up in himself. I'm not impressed with a church that has all kinds of right verbiage, right talkage, right dressage. I would rather have a church of people who are beating their breasts because they realize they're sinners in the hands of a holy God. So as he's refusing to look up, as he's beating his chest, listen to what he says. God, the God, it's exactly the same as the Pharisee. They both begin their prayers the same, but after that, they diverge with an infinitely different outcome. The God. Literally, you could translate, be propitious to me. Be merciful to me. And you know what it literally says? The sinner. So we have the Pharisee who's singling himself out. And then you have the publican who's also singling himself out. Isn't it interesting? I'm the best! I'm the worst. I think that's very interesting. They both are singling themselves out before God. Look what I've done, God! Look what I've done, God! Same words, different hearts. God, be propitious to me. The word's only used two times in the New Testament. And it has to do with propitiation. You're like, that still doesn't make sense to me. Because I don't know these big religious terms. It has to do with the language of atonement. The appeasing of God's wrath. So remember when you read this, it's not just they're at the temple and it's just empty. Remember, there's an animal being sacrificed, which is a picture of God's hatred towards sin and sinners. I can almost read into it that the tax collector is looking, I deserve to be on that altar with my neck slit, for I know that the soul that sins shall surely die. I know Paul hasn't come by yet, but I do know in my heart that the wages of my sin is death. God, appease your anger at my sin through sacrifice and atonement, as you've promised in Leviticus 16. He's not just asking for a little bit of God's pity. He's asking for God to bridge the gap. He's asking for God to propitiate his anger that is justly upon him for all of his sin. That's what he's asking. He's not just asking for a little of mercy. He's asking for God to remove his wrath through atonement. Have you ever done that? Children, have you ever done that? You've come to church and you've sung some songs, but do you ever ask God to be propitious to you, the sinner? Have you ever asked God to remove his wrath upon you through Jesus Christ? I hope you have, because all of your religious observance means nothing to a holy God. Filthy rags, Isaiah says. So he invokes the same God. He has a shorter prayer. Notice there's no really eyes in it. Be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee's first word after addressing God was I. The tax collector's first word after addressing God is have mercy. It's pretty interesting. Simply, he's asking humbly for forgiveness. He's asking God for atonement. He's asking what David asked in Psalm 51. Blot out my transgressions. Purge me, cleanse me. I can't. I know what Jeremiah said. I know that my sin is deeply stained. Not just the garment, but it's stained me, and I can't wash it away. I can't, the finest refiner's detergent won't wash it away. You must atone it away, God. The Pharisee bragged about his goodness. The tax collector bemoans his badness and extols God's goodness. With Paul, he could say, I am the chief of sinners. So we have the audience. We have some Pharisees who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous, and they're trashing others. We have the parable given. There's two different men with two different postures, two different prayers, and two different outcomes, which Jesus tells us here in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the man that you would have castigated and cast out, this man, the sinner, this man, he went down to his house justified. He went up to the temple penitent. He went down forgiven. I love doing those little things in the Greek. Is going up, going down. The Pharisee went up righteous. He went down condemned. The publican went up condemned. He came down righteous. And Jesus can't say it in any stronger words. It's a perfect participle. This man has once and for all, forever been justified and will never be out of the state of justification. Why? Because of his good works? No! Because of his faith in God's propitiation. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Do you know what it means to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. So, last week I was asked by the police to assist in a criminal identification. So the policeman came to my house. He opened up, so I felt like, you know, James Bond or something. He had like this sealed package he had to open. He's like, gave me all these rules because he had 10 pictures of people. And I had to identify. So imagine now that Jesus comes and he gives you 10 pictures of people. Who would you identify, Sharon, of who would be a Christian and who would not? We'd probably say, oh, here's the clean guy, his life is together, he pays his taxes, you know, he's got it going on. All these bums and all these prostitutes and all these tax collectors, they're the guilty ones. If we're called to... And so Jesus is saying, who would you identify as the one who leaves justified and the one who leaves condemned? This is the great reversal. This man. It's not the one you would choose. You look on the outward. God looks on the inward. So the result is different. When you leave this house, we'll say, are you going to leave condemned or will you leave justified? And if you leave justified, what is your justification for leaving justified? Is it only upon the righteousness of Christ that you have received by faith that you leave righteousified? Because if you leave with your good works, you leave condemned. Spurgeon says this. He says that basically our good works that we trust in are like anchors that we tie around our ankles. We think they're going to help us float, but all they do is bring us down to Sheol. If you leave with such righteousness, understand that such righteousness is your condemnation. But if you leave with faith in Christ, if you leave with trust and humility, casting yourself on the mercy of God, you will leave here justified. So let me ask you, I love these sermons. I don't know if it's because I'm sitting and I feel like it's more like communal. Are you justified this morning? Or are you just religious? Are you going to focus on what you've done? Are you going to focus on what Christ has done? Why would you leave here condemned? So here's the lesson. The audience we've seen, the parable we've looked at, the lesson. It's the very last line. 4. He's a good teacher. He tells a parable, but there's always a truth. So here's what Jesus says. I want you to take away you exalting yourself, Pharisees. Let me give you a maxim. For everyone, not just most people, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, he will be exalted. This is the lesson. The man who asked for God's mercy received it and was justified, while the religious Pharisee who did not ask for mercy left condemned. Would you call out for mercy now? Do you know that James and Peter, both probably alluding to this lesson from this parable, say this? That God resists the proud, but he gives grace, mercy to the humble. So humble yourself in the sight of God this morning. Flee from all of your achievements because they don't amount to very much. And cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Better yet, as we're singing Psalm 51, would you pray those words? God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou. Blot out my transgression now. Sing those words. Ask God to save you, and he will. Romans 10:9 says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we remember in redemptive history, the temple was the place where God promised to meet with his covenant people. So going to the temple was very important. It's where the holy God would meet with his unholy people. It's where the holy God, as it were, accepted his unholy people. What is so significant about the temple? Before you enter into the holy place, they have a place where you wash, and they have what's called the altar. What happens on the altar? Before you dare approach into the presence of God, what is Leviticus teaching us? That you enter into God's presence through substitutionary sacrifice. I don't hear too much bleating of sheep this morning. I don't hear too much cows. I hear some snoring that sounds like cows. But we don't bring our cows here and kill them so we can be accepted by God. We understand that even what's happening at the temple in Jesus' time is pointing forward to not only the greater temple, but the greater sacrifice, the greater high priest, the greater everything. So we come this morning, hopefully with the publican, with the tax collector, saying, I need to meet with God at the temple. I need to go to the place of sacrifice. I need to understand that God will only hear my prayer through sacrifice. That this propitiation, that God's mercy depends upon sacrifice. So where do I go with this? That's all fulfilled in Jesus. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Ask God to be merciful to you based on what Christ has done for you as a sinner. Ask God to propitiate his wrath against you in Christ. And the Bible says that he will. The Bible says that he will. I was thinking this week. There's so much I'm thinking and I can't tell it all, but I'll close with this. Luke 18 is three chapters after Luke 15. Luke 15 is notably known as the parable of the prodigal son. But if you look at the beginning of Luke 15, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who were angry at Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors again. I couldn't help but wonder if Luke 18 is a playing out of Luke 15. Because remember, tax collectors, they grew up Jews. I'm thinking of some of your children who have grown up hearing the truth. And this should give you great hope. Like the prodigal, he turned away from the truths he had been brought up in. That tax collector, how did he know to go to the temple? Because his parents faithfully taught him that sacrifice takes place there, where this propitious God is willing to accept humble sinners like David, who understood that you do not delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices from a wrong heart, but God will accept you if you offer a broken heart upon that altar. So I couldn't help but thinking about some of you parents. Pray that God would cause that prodigal to come to his senses. That publican, he was a rich man. Like the prodigal, he had strayed from the truth and he wanted to live in the world. What was it that allured the publican away? The love of money. He wanted to live in the world. And all of a sudden, this publican got a distaste. He understood that this world is fleeting in vanity. All of a sudden, those old truths came back. The God of Abraham, who my parents told me about, he will forgive me. I am the chief of sinners. Every person I walk by going to the temple, they spit on me, they look down on me, they will reject me, but I know this God will save me. I couldn't help but imagine that. Imagine you. You're a pimp. Everybody knows you're a pimp. You're a former gay activist. You're someone who is an abortion doctor. You walk into a church and you feel all those scowls and frowns upon you. But you come to that church because you believe that it doesn't matter if everybody in this world frowns upon you. But if you cry out to God, He will smile upon you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't this the gospel? That God can take our children who have strayed and He can make them come to their senses. I'm thinking about the children too, and all I could help but think is, and I pray to God it will ring in your ears, what will it take for God to bring you to your senses? What will it take? If it takes God breaking you, if it takes God causing you to become the scum of the earth, hated by everybody, if that's what it takes for you to come to God and realize He will receive you, may it be so, Lord Jesus. But may you also remember that as the scum of the earth, God delights to show mercy to the chief of sinners. He is plenteous in redemption. He is glorified in forgiving you as a sinner. I pray that even if you leave this place unrepentant, you still want to believe the lie that the publican believed, that the younger son believed. If you want to believe that lie, all I can pray is that God would cause you to come to your senses and you say, yes, my Father will accept me. The church might not accept me. The self-righteous Baptist might not accept me. But God in Christ, I know He will accept me. I hope you remember that. I hope that if you're dying on a bed and you've never been a Christian, you've lived your life in sin, I hope to God you remember this sermon, that God will accept you in Christ. He will propitiate His anger against every sin you've ever committed, because God, the Son, died on the cross, swallowed up the wrath of sinners. May you never forget that. And may you never, ever tire of giving Christ the glory. May you never cease to tell your children about that. May you never cease to tell sinners at work about that. This is the gospel. And we rejoice in it. I was weeping. Yes, God, save my dad. Save my dad. Don't let him be religious. Don't let me be content with religious nicety. I don't want you to leave here religious. You will leave here condemned. I want you to leave here righteous. And so, God, I pray this morning, be merciful to us, God. Let us not be ashamed to beat our chest, to weep in front of men. God, have mercy on our children. God, wake them up. God, have mercy on Lethbridge. Let us tell them of this good news of a God who is mighty and willing to save the vilest. Help us tell prostitutes. Help us to go out into the alleys and tell them there's still yet room, that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the vilest offenders. But help us to be passionate about this message. Help me to be passionate, just not on Sundays, but all of my life. On Thanksgiving Sunday, Lord, I thank You that You so loved the world, that You so loved sinners like me, that You sent Jesus into this world to be the propitiation of my sins, and not only mine, but those of the world. This is good news, Lord. May we never tire of praising You for it, singing it, proclaiming it. Father, I pray this morning You would bring a prodigal to Yourself. Father, I pray. We thank You that the God, the Lord is a God who is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God, have mercy on us this morning, we ask. Save your elect, in Jesus' name. Amen.